description, creation, the human creation, is that of a living, breathing, flesh and blood, air-breathing soul. What is important to understand then regarding the nature of this creator, this creation, is that it can die. The nephesh can die. Any nephesh, any created living, breathing being can die. When we turn to Genesis or Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, God makes this prophetic statement in which is a description about the nature of man and the creation is part of the entire story of the creation about Ezekiel. Ezekiel's prophecy about the corruption of sin upon the nation of Judah and God's judgment and all of which is the story of Ezekiel. We come into chapter 18, and in two places, statements are being made that because of sin, that nephesh can die. Verse 4 says that, "Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." That's the nephesh. Any person, any part of it, any human being that sins will die. And again, as a result of the nature of sin, sin can speed up the physical process of decay, which is the inherent nature of the nephesh. If you smoke 5 packs of cigarettes a day beginning at age 5, and that's your life, and you abuse alcohol, you're going to hasten the day of your decay and your death. Okay? Sins like that can do that. Other sins can hasten death of all different sorts. The judgment that Ezekiel is speaking about, brought about by national sins and captivity and national decline, this also can be talking about, or this shows that beings, human beings, will die. The soul that sins will die. It's repeated in verse 20. "The nephesh," or the soul who sins, "shall die. The Son shall bear the guilt of the Father," not bear the guilt of the Father, "nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." All right. So these two verses in Ezekiel are classic representations of the fact that the soul that sins, it will die. Now, on the high theological level, you bring in what Paul wrote back in Romans chapter 5, okay, regarding the death that entered as a result of the sin of Adam. That brought death through a rejection of God and a way of life based on sin or the knowledge of good and evil that was a result there. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 3 and the account of the Satan represented here by the serpent coming in upon Eve and tempting Eve and creating that problem here, let's look at that and discuss this in that context, where it says, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," yes, as God said, "you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. "For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, these two verses open up a lot of discussion on the nature of life, the nature of good and evil. We have here the two trees, and you know the story there where God planted these two trees, and he said he instructed them, "Don't take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of the other tree, the tree of life, you can freely eat, but not this one." Satan comes along and says that you won't die if you eat of this tree. And we have typically always looked at this, and we say that this is the first lie of immortality, and that's true. This is one of our Church of God phrases and lines that we have brought into this particular passage to show that man does not have within himself immortality, eternal life, or a soul, what is called an immortal soul. You know, the idea that we're really dealing with here is an immortal soul. Something that existed with a conscious existence, with a knowledge of being and mind and life prior to the human birth, if you will, or the human creation. Charlie?
Teaching or the doctrine of the immortal soul as believing in the original lie the serpent told that you shall not die?
That's what we're talking about here.
Okay. I was making sure I was on the right page.
I'm saying that this is a Church of God construct, all right, unique to us. I don't know that it's, I say it's unique to us. I haven't heard anybody else say it. Most of traditional Christianity believes in some, you know, type of immortality of the soul. But we have used this phrase that this is the first lie. And Satan has said, you're not going to die if you take of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. You won't die. He said, what Lucifer or Satan says is, in that day you eat, your eyes will be opened and you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. All right? So, you know, we're if we deal with this as the first lie, that's one level of understanding this verse. All right? And yes, Satan is deceiving and telling a lie that you're not going to die. And the another dimension of meaning here is in that last part of the phrase where he says, your eyes will be opened and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now that is a subtle twist off of the purpose of human life, which is to become a part of the family of God. And even Christ said, didn't I say that you will be gods? We'll cover that, look at that scripture. But Satan is twisting this around now, really far more than just the idea that he's teaching them that they've got an immortal soul. What he is teaching them is that you can have the divine within you. You can, by eating of this tree, you can touch divinity. You can even unlock your divinity. All of that is wound up in this statement that Satan is making to the woman. Now, why is that important to understand? Here, in all that we are, this is a very tightly packed scripture. And as so much of the Word of God, you got to peel off and unpack it one piece at a time to get the full depth of meaning in all of the Bible. And this is one of those where there's a lot here. All right, and I was taught just like you guys, as I'm teaching you right here, when I was a kid, when I was your age, all right, okay? And, you read first lie, immortality. Okay, check that off, got that in the margins of my Bible, and I can pass the test now. But there's more to it. Satan is telling them, you'll be as God. You'll be like me. You can have life with me. You've got something within you that's divine. You are a God. Have you ever run across any teaching like that today in New Age or other stuff that says you can unlock the divine within you? You can find self-help books on the shelf. You can delve into New Age religions, and they will teach you exactly what is being taught here. That by this knowledge that we're giving you, that is lost secret knowledge of the ages, you can unlock the divine within you. Gnosticism. You've been exposed to Gnosticism somewhat here this year. Gnosticism held as one of its basic tenets that within a few, the Gnostics, there was this spark of the divine that just needed to be unlocked. And if it could be unlocked, then you were fully actualized, fully realized. You had the secret of the universe there. But 2 years ago, we were up in Columbus, Ohio, for one of our Beyond Today live appearances, and we were at the Embassy Suites, and we were going in to set up. And right across the hall from where we were setting up for our presentation was a group that had rented another room there that day that was talking about this very thing. And they had a packed room full of people who had paid more than $200 to be there that day. And they were selling their books out on tables as big as this, stacked high of different books about angels and earth mothers and Gaia and unlocking the divine. And we stood at the door and listened to a little bit of it. And then we went on their website, because we had our smartphones, we could do that. And we looked up who this guy was. It was a group called Cryon, okay? We thought they were selling paint, but it was Cryon. But their basic point was they were channeling ancient spirits of the past, angels. And they would have their little seances as part of their presentation to channel the feminine. There's a room full of women. There were a few men in there, but they were trying to get in touch with their feminine self. It was really, really bizarre. We felt unclean the whole day because we had to put on our presentation right across the hall from that. You will be as gods. Your eyes will be open. Anytime you run across that type of pitch with some type of New Age philosophy, theology, self-help book, guru idea, unlocking the divine within you, getting in touch with some ancient source of wisdom, blah, 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 blah. Look at it very critically. Examine it against the Bible. Don't be deceived by it. It is a deceptive, satanic lie, part of what is found right here. And the reason I spend a few minutes on it is because I've seen some of our members in recent years get sucked in by those very ideas. Because they don't lock in on this truth and they don't fully actualize their lives based on this truth that we're talking about here today. And they've got unhappy lives and the church doesn't work for them. And the Sabbath and the holy days just don't do it. And the sermons are boring. And the church needs to be shaken up. You ever hear that from time to time? And people then start looking elsewhere for meaning, purpose, and help. It's not that they are insincere, quite frankly, some of the ones that I've talked with, and no, they're sincere people. They're looking for help to unscramble their scrambled lives that they've not been able to do with God's Spirit, the Bible, and the church. And maybe they've had some bad experiences with a minister, with the church, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, I get it. But don't let that with you, if that ever happens, or as you mingle around, you hear everybody else's story, and you kind of look at the whole landscape of the Church of God out here, don't let that cause you to throw out the crystal clear, rock solid truths of the Bible that you're learning here for a cheap imitation and a deception that comes right out of Genesis in this passage right here. And don't think you won't be subject to it, because you will. You could be. And you don't want that to happen, because it's, frankly, it's a satanic lie. This is, yeah, the first lie about the immortality of the soul, but it is also a lie about the purpose of human life. We could go on and on out of this verse, but we have to move on to some other things. Any questions about what I've talked about or digressed upon here? Raised any questions with anybody? Okay, let's talk then in the context of the immortality of the soul and this idea that man is born with immortality, and also with what happens right here in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sinning, and what we've read in Romans 5 where sin enters, all right? If we go back again to Romans 5 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, all right? That's an important theological idea for us to consider at this point in the context of understanding the nature of mankind and whether or not what we are as human beings, because of this particular doctrine that is a part of the larger Christian world, originating in early Catholicism, the doctrine of original sin. or in the Latin word here, peccatum originalis. All right? You need to understand original sin because this drives Protestant traditional Christianity, Catholic theology about man, about the nature of man. It essentially says that man was born with sin. Okay? It's the idea of original sin. Sin's already inside us. Sin already dwells in us at our very conception in the womb of the mother by virtue of being human. Okay? Original sin. Already within us, meaning that you have it from within the fact of being born. Now, is this true? The Catholic Church believes that it is. Protestant theologians will write from that point of view. I was reading one of my favorite commentaries yesterday on the book of Romans, chapter 5, to kind of background for this. And the author, who's usually pretty good in a lot of things, he really fell flat on chapter 5. He couldn't explain it all because he had this idea in the back of his mind. And he didn't know what to do with it. Where did it come from? Well, the credit for original sin kind of resides with this one man called Augustine of Hippo. Okay? Augustine of Hippo, one of the early church fathers, who said that when a man is born, he is already born with death because he contracts sin from Adam. All right? Now, he gets that out of Romans chapter 5 and what Paul wrote there about what took place with Adam, that he's born with death because he contracts that sin because of what Adam did. Is that true? What this teaching means is that when, Hannah, you were born, okay, you were born with sin. You'd already said you were hopeless because you had sin. Coming out of the womb. Actually, the basis of the teaching is from conception that it happens there. And that leads to some interesting developments, if it's true. If it's true, then babies are kind of bad. All right? We have a new baby here. The Brits have had their child. Is little Lily, was she born last week with sin? Original sin. According to Catholic theology and any Protestant church you want to walk into, she's doomed. If she or any other infant born with, let's take another infant, we don't want to get too personal here, we're all looking forward to seeing Lily, but another baby that's born down here, you know, at Bethesda North, and there's a problem, and they rush her to children's, or he, and that baby's in NICU, fighting for its life, okay, and it dies after 3, 4, 10 days. If that baby is born with sin, according to that theology, we got a problem. Unless it's a Catholic baby, a priest comes and delivers the last rites to it and puts some holy water on it and is baptized. Then the chute is switched at the end of that baby's life to a different configuration. But if the baby lives, then most people who are religious, they have that baby baptized within a few days after birth. And that's what original sin leads to. The practice of infant baptism today, which is, I was sprinkled as a, my mother was a Methodist, and I was sprinkled as a little baby. All right? Any of you here know that you were sprinkled in some former life? Kirk? Catholic? Okay. All right, we got a prime example there. That teaching, and that which leads to that practice, comes from this teaching that the baby is born with sin, and you've got to get it baptized so that it will not go to an ever-burning hellfire because of its sin inherited from Adam. Now, that's a pretty bizarre, unfair teaching, but it is what drives theology, Christian theology, from the earliest days. It also leads to another false doctrine within Catholicism. The Protestants don't necessarily believe this, but within Protestant doctrine, there is the idea of what is called Immaculate Conception. Okay? Kerr, do you know remember your Catholic teaching? Can you describe for us Immaculate Conception? Any other former Catholics here? Charlie? What does Immaculate Conception refer to?
Mary was born without sin, so that way she can bear Jesus without sin.
That's what it refers to. When you see that teaching, you'll see a Catholic church, you might pass it, it's the Church of the Immaculate Conception. Okay? You'll see a lot of Catholic churches use that as their name, St. Mary's Church of the Immaculate Conception or whatever it might be. That term refers not to the birth of Christ, but to the birth of Mary, who was born without original sin. For her to be the mother of God, as certainly the Bible shows us, she was the mother of Jesus, but that gets really developed in Catholic theology into far more than what really is. The Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception refers to the fact that when Mary was conceived, she miraculously was not part of this original sin from Adam. Therefore, she could bear God as a child without sin and not pass it on to him, and he'd be born without sin. All right. So this is what this idea of original sin leads to, and it's embedded from the earliest days of Catholic theology. So it drives a view also about human nature, that you are bad from birth. You're not just bad to the bone, you're bad from birth. And that begins, that developed a mindset. This man, Augustine of Hippo, St. Augustine, had a very negative view of human nature. And so does this teaching about original sin and what mankind really is. And this really gets then to the heart of what we need to and should understand about what we are. If we're not born with sin, what are we born with? What are we born as? Okay? Well, the truth is, Adam sinned, and Adam sinned for Adam. And everyone who sinned after that, and all sin leads to death, and all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, Paul writes, also in the book, same book of Romans. But I don't think that Paul was writing by saying all have sinned, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't think that Paul meant that all sinned because Adam sinned. In other words, we inherit that sin. All mankind sins because of the nature of life. As we grow and develop as human beings, we take on a nature that then is bent toward sin or separation from God or enmity with God, as to use another phrase here. This is very important. Frankly, this is something that even in our Church of God development of our understanding about this doctrine, the nature of man, it took us a long time to come to and to fully understand and to appreciate, and even the way we applied it to ourselves in the church, and I'm talking about the church that I grew up in and became a part of, we didn't always understand the fullness of this particular doctrine and the nature of man. We always believed that man's potential was there, but in describing human nature and the origin of human nature, it took us a number of years to come to that. In the late 1970s, Herbert Armstrong wrote a book called The Incredible Human Potential. This is a copy of it here. In it, it's actually a very good book. I've reread it in recent months, within the last year, or at least skimmed through most of it. I usually do in preparation for this teaching. It seems to me a lot of it has stood the test of time, in that he laid out here what is the potential of human life, and he talks a lot here in this book about human nature and how we acquire human nature. All right, I can tell you. Let me illustrate how we used to believe it in the church when I was a kid. We had our magazines. We had a Bible study course back in those days, monthly Bible study course that took people through 57 or 8 lessons of the Bible study course through all the doctrines of the church. It was pretty good. One of those had, as it got into this subject about the nature of man, it had I remember this vividly, looking at it and kind of being kind of put off by it. It had a picture of a newborn baby, you know, kind of sitting there, maybe a few months old, just kind of setting up, and just bawling and screaming and crying. And it was a picture of a typical baby throwing a fit. Okay? And the caption under it was, "This child is displaying human nature." Okay? Human nature. And I remember thinking, well, it's just a little baby. Doesn't even know what human nature is. Maybe the baby's got a full diaper. And he's just mad because he's uncomfortable. Maybe the baby's hungry. Babies scream, don't they? Cry when they get hungry. Is that bad? Is that raw, blatant rebellion? Unvarnished human nature? We had a very big dependence upon that. We taught a lot about child rearing in those years too. And the belief that you spare the rod and you spoil the child was a part of things. And we believed in corporal punishment is what I'm saying, okay? You know what one of the fundraisers in the local congregations was during that period of time to raise money to do certain things? It was a paddle with that proverb inscribed upon it. And we would sell them within the church. My mom bought one. She used it on me a time or two as well. Okay? Just note to you guys, don't try that as a fundraiser for ABC. Okay? We've moved kind of beyond that. But we had an idea that you had to kind of drive that nature out of a child. Now, children need training. They need education. They need love. They need direction. And they do need correction. And from time to time, they might need a pat on the backside. Never a beating, never anything abusive. That has no place in it. But there is a time and a place to apply certain other forms of correction, and maybe even a spanking or a pat or a tap or whatever it might be, but always followed up by instruction and love. Okay? But we had far too much of it going to extremes, and in part, I can say it was because we had not a fully developed understanding about how a child develops. And there was a little bit more, too much of this lingering idea of original sin, even though we didn't teach it or believe it, but we hadn't really fully developed as to what happens and how a child develops. This phrase that here is that mankind acquired human nature speaks to a truth that a child is born neutral. All right, little Lily is neutral. She comes out, she's cute, and Kayla says she's the cutest little baby that she's ever seen, because a lot of babies are kind of ugly looking. In the picture I've seen, she's a cute little baby, just as cute as my grandkids when they were born. I saw my kids when they came out, and they were, they needed to be cleaned up, and they were kind of wrinkled, but they were pretty good looking too. The point is this: every child that's born is neutral. They're not born with original sin. They're not born with human nature as, a evil, bad human nature. They're born neutral. Now, they need to be fed. They need to be clothed. They'll need to be cleaned, and if three-month-old baby is not changed, they can develop a rash, they can be uncomfortable, they can get hungry, they'll cry. That's not rebellion. That's not evil. That's not bad. Okay? Understand that. But in time, as a child grows and begins to take on its environment and be aware of its mom and its dad and the environment in which they are being raised, a child will begin to absorb where it's raised, the home, the environment in which it's there. And as they become a 1-year-old, a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, they begin to acquire human nature. Okay? Now, that doesn't have to be something that you look upon completely as evil. And we would, you know, if a child is being properly raised, cared for, loved, and, you know, they're in good health, etc., you can see that they're going to become a rather pleasant, they can be very enjoyable, they can smile, they can goo and gurgle and bubble and vomit on you and all these other things, and you don't mind it because they're cute, okay? But in time, they will begin to learn certain things. At some point in their development, they will learn that they can manipulate mom or dad. I don't know, we don't have to set an age for that, but they will learn. At a certain age, they can learn anger. Depends on the environment that they are in. They will acquire a nature, and that nature will have a wide variety of expressions, depending upon the parenting and the environment and the influences that are coming into that mind as they are learning. Child development experts say that a child learns more in the first year of life than all the other years combined. All right? And so they are learning. They are absorbing everything that is going on around them, which is important to have an intact, loving family, proper, you know, knowledge of how to work with a child in there, and to develop all of that. And so, because at a certain time, there are going to be changes. What the church came to recognize is what is embodied here in Ephesians chapter 2. And that is that as human beings, we absorb understanding and knowledge from the environment around us. And that can be tinged with what is called here the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this, "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Okay? This is a very important phrase that we didn't fully understand in our earlier years in the church. Paula, question.
Babies are wonderful, but they're selfish. Isn't that a sin?
A baby is selfish?
Yes, because they cry and they don't care if their parents are tired.
Are you going to label it a sin? Keep in mind, the definition of a sin is a transgression of God's law. Now, why are they selfish? Were they, you know, if it's true selfishness, then you got a problem. You got a developmental problem. I wouldn't go so far as to label it a sin. But if they're selfish, you got a problem. Now, if that selfishness becomes fully developed as a, let's say a, you know, a older child or a young adult, then yeah, that can result in sin and some actions that are tangible actions of sin. I wouldn't advocate saying a 3-year-old is sinning by, you know, grabbing its toy and not sharing its toys with somebody else or something like that. I don't think we want to go there. That's too much like the church I grew up in. And I wouldn't want to see that come back upon us. Does that explain it to you? Okay. They're human. They have needs. That has to be dealt with. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to address it? If it's hunger, that's a basic need. If it's, you know, to be clean and to be comfortable without rashes and other, that's a basic need that they may be reacting toward. If they're not conscious of what they're doing, it's hard to put the label of sin on it from a classic definition of sin in Scripture, because sin is a conscious, willful action against God or against His law. Certainly when you come to understand that, and even repentance from sin can't be properly done until God begins to grant that repentance. So you've got a lot of other sound theological, biblical descriptions on that subject that you want to be careful that you're not putting on that 2-month-old baby. That's there. They're reacting to a lot of stimulus, but to say, well, they're selfish and they're sinning, I can't go there. Yeah. So, I think you have to be careful to understand the normal developmental cycle of a baby, of an infant, and to describe that, and then recognize that there's going to be a few years, how many I don't know, before you can begin then to ascribe some of the spiritual theological definitions of sin to their behavior. All right? If you got a 12 or 13 year old that wants to just, you know, blatantly defy parental authority after, you know, instruction and education, then we can talk about that. That's a bigger problem, and yeah, that's sin. Okay, but they're aware, they've got consciousness, and that baby just doesn't have that. This is a long time developing within the church. Here in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, Paul speaking of the state in which we are apart from him, as adults, we are dead in trespasses. We're dead in sin. He said, in which you walked according to the course of this world. And he's describing the world of Adam. Again, go back to Romans 5, where death entered this world. And we were walking according to the way, the society, the paths of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Paul here is describing that the course of the world, the patterns of thought, behavior, spirit of an age, if you want to kind of apply it even to a larger way, but the way of humanity taking of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil is as a result of what happened back in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve took of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and their life then began to reflect that. They tuned in to radio SATAN, all right, FM 90 on the radio dial. That's what they did. And that's what's being described here, is a mind that is tuned into the wavelength of Satan, who broadcasts in moods, in attitudes, in, you know, spiritual thoughts. That, again, we've described the teaching about Satan already, and if you go back and remember how Satan is the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning, Christ said. He rebelled against God. He twists Scripture, as he did in Matthew chapter 4 and the temptation. Satan is called here by Paul the prince of the power of the air that works in the sons of disobedience. The way we came to understand this, and I think it's correct, is that Satan broadcasts like a radio television station will broadcast through the air, in using the wavelengths that are invisible and yet can be picked up with a tuner, radio or television tuner, and those sounds and images brought right down into, you know, a television set or a radio. We had used the internet now in the same way. We can broadcast broadband over the internet, but all of this can be brought down, visualized, print pictures, moving pictures, music, etc. Then that begins to influence the human mind. What Paul is describing here is that we were dead in that way of life when we walked by the course of this world. As we grew and developed, we got tuned into more and more of the world around us. Right? If you grow up in a home, you're going to have a certain environment there set by the parents who themselves have had their environment set by their parents and the family in which they were raised and what they have created. It can be one of beauty. It can be one of, downright ugliness. There can be evil. There can be good values taught. And children will learn that. And then as adults, we begin to learn from the broader cultural influences that are being taught to us by direct cultural inputs, but also even on a direct way you come to understand this through moods and attitudes. Anger that can overcome a person. moodiness that can really get deep can be in our works of the flesh. And they have as their origin a different mind and a different spirit that Paul identifies here as the prince of the power of the air that works in the sons of disobedience. Well, we came to understand and believe to this day, and I think it's a scripturally accurate description of how we as humans acquire human nature, is as we grow and develop, we take on the environment of our home and the people and all that are around us. And the community, the nation, the culture, the religion, the ethnicity, all that combine to make us who we are, and all of those influences that have created those cultures and those environments, that then flows into what we become. And it is described here as a way of death, because when we are called and begin to learn God's way, then we have to repent of a lot of sin and a lot of misconceptions and ideas that are as a result of all the education, training, culture, etc., that we've been a part of, and that takes a lifetime to do. And frankly, it doesn't happen overnight. So we acquire human nature gradually through the years, but then we are then to put off that human nature, and we are to acquire a divine nature. Pick that up and talk about that some more here as we move deeper into this. So.